Well, good morning. I'm Tim. Here's a thing about me, a confession of sorts. I am something of a coffee snob. I think my wife, Rosie, might raise questions over the something of, but she doesn't know the money I don't spend on coffee. I don't know where it started. At one point, I was happy having it however it came, but then I guess somewhere I started learning what was going on in brewing coffee, what exactly was happening, and kind of how to taste different things. All I know is that now I have a kitchen littered with different items that do exactly the same thing in making a coffee. We're looking at worship in our series at the moment as a church, and I'll say this in a way somewhat similar. As we think about what happens in worship, as I kind of learn about how to make a coffee and what happens there, there is room for more enjoyment and a knowledge of God and a greater peace and freedom in worship. As we kind of think about, as we're going to do today, what happens when we worship? As we come to God, what is going on? And we're going to see that the God we, our worship of God is shaped and formed by who God is. We have a God who is Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so our worship reflects this Trinitarian shape. We're going to see that we come to worship, we come to God by the Spirit, through the Son, and to the Father. But before we kind of go through that step by step, let's zoom out and think about what does it mean that God is Trinity? Last year, I had the privilege of teaching and thinking about the Trinity in a number of different settings. And an immediate response people often have to hearing the word Trinity is a vague sense of confusion. And maybe you can relate to that right now, hearing the word. We can view the Trinity as like a mathematical equation, a problem we need to solve. And we can think in the back of our minds, wouldn't it be easier if that just wasn't the case? If God wasn't Trinity. But the Trinity isn't a matter of philosophical speculation. The Trinity isn't a problem we need to solve. The Trinity is the revelation of divine persons to know. It's the revelation of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the opening up of the inner life of God for us. It is the great treasure of our faith. If we were to write and come up with what we wanted in the Bible, we might write it more like a textbook. We might think kind of section one, God, kind of chapter one, the Trinity, paragraph one, Father, and kind of what do I need to know there? A list of bullet points to know. But God in his wisdom hasn't given us a textbook, has he? He's given us a story, and it's the story of the Father sending the Son and the Father and Son who pour out the Spirit for us. We don't need analogies and diagrams. God has given us a story. And if you're a Christian, you know that story. You know the Trinity. You know of the Father who sent the Son for you. You know of the Son who came in the incarnation to give his life for you. And you know of the Spirit who now dwells with you. We don't need textbooks and analogies and all that. No, God has given us a story. And we see something of the Trinity in different passages throughout the Bible. We see it in Jesus' baptism. We see it in Matthew's gospel accounts. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here are two true things about the Trinity. One, God has eternally been triune. Here at Jesus' baptism, we see the Father, Son, and Spirit interrelating as they have done for all eternity. Like, it didn't one day start. Down in our creaturely world, fathers haven't always been fathers. They one day have a child and become a father. But the Son didn't one day come into existence. Now, God the Son has always been. So he's always been Son, and the Father has always been the Father. He didn't start to become the Father. When Jesus hears this voice, when Jesus hears, "You are my beloved Son," this isn't new information for him. He isn't learning anything new here. This is the oldest information in existence, that there is a Father loving a Son with the Spirit. God is eternally being Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And number two, we can't separate out the persons of the Trinity too much. See, there aren't different tiers of kind of glory or power in the Trinity. Just because the Son is called the Son, it doesn't mean that he's any lesser. He isn't a lesser kind of God than the Father. He isn't subordinate to the Father. Now, Father, Son, and Spirit are all fully God. They all have all that it is to be God. They are one in their glory and honor and authority and power and will. And I don't know about you, but I find because we are human people, we can kind of imagine that the Trinity is like three human persons. And they each have their own, like human persons are in this room, we all have different preferences and tastes. People like different foods. We have different hobbies, like different kinds of music. We know different things and we have different desires. We can kind of think that the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are kind of like that, that they have different personalities. But that's not true. They don't know different things. They don't have different desires. They have the one mind of God. And this is where we find that actually God is very unlike us, isn't he? Like we do hit up against the unfathomability of, that's not a word, of God. He is, in a sense, incomprehensible. He has revealed himself in very good ways. And this is why I would gently suggest that the books and films like The Shack are kind of misleading and unhelpful, because they present God in a way that he isn't. Now, the Father, Son, and Spirit are inseparable. They're one, which means that, for example, in worship, we can't just kind of get one of them on their own. We can't, like, I'm just gonna get the Father and I'm gonna worship him. No, it's a package deal. There is one God. And so God, as he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, has worked as he is to redeem us. The Father sending the Son and the Spirit. And so too, when we come to him in worship, like we have just now, we inevitably worship him in a Trinitarian way, whether we know it or not. We come to God by the Spirit, through the Son, and to the Father. Look at Ephesians 2:18 with me. Paul has been describing the work of salvation and how we are now reconciled to God. And this is what he says on the screens. "For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So we come in, or kind of by the Spirit. The Spirit empowers our worship. It is only by the Spirit that we could ever enter into worship. It says it is only by the Spirit that we can say Jesus Christ is Lord. This week I've started cycling to work again. To some alarm from Rosie, given my protracted and glorious history of crashing bikes. I must have missed a lesson somewhere. But if you can imagine a child learning to ride a bike, they're sat in the seat, feet on the pedals, pedaling away. But there's an adult there kind of holding them up, pushing them along. And if the adult wasn't there, they would just be in a heap on the ground in some pain. And so too, when we come to worship, we need the help, the holding up, the pushing along of the Spirit. We need his power to worship in the first place. And the thing is, we never graduate from needing this help. We always do. In ourselves, we're unable to enter into worship. I need the help of the Spirit so much in worship that I even need him to transform my desires and my heart to want to worship him in the first place. Like a blind man may have no desire to go and stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, without the work of the Spirit, we are blind to the glory of God. And worship is a burdensome task. It is merely a chore. We would never want to do it. And so we find, as we were worshiping just now, delighting in our Redeemer, we find that God by the Spirit was already at work in us. We find that God is the host of our worship times, and he welcomes us in. He makes it possible for us to worship. Thanks to the operations team and those who came up early to set up and enable us to gather together this morning. But it turns out you weren't the first here. God was enabling us, working in us. We can think sometimes that if I really mean the words enough when I'm worshiping, if I really focus, maybe I will get God's attention. Maybe he'll turn his face towards me. We see here that it was the Spirit who brought us to worship in the first place, who gave us the desires, who enabled us to proclaim praise. He isn't distant. Like, we can sing to God, "We welcome you with praise," but we're not inviting him to do anything, to be anywhere he isn't already. When we say those words, it's more about actually kind of inclining our own hearts and attitudes to him. So we don't need to wonder if God is going to show up. He's already here. We don't get ahead of him. And we don't need to fear that we might scare him away. Like, we don't quench the Spirit by going to the loo during a time of worship. Like, getting some water in a prayer meeting, you won't suddenly leave. But I think we can all think that way sometimes, can't we? I've heard this teaching from a few different places that the Holy Spirit is kind of like a sensitive bird, and we've got to be particularly sensitive and cautious, or he might just go away. The Holy Spirit is the Lord of all glory, majestic and awesome, who knows all things, made all things, holds all things together, created the world and is redeeming us. He is not flighty, he is not fickle. He knows what he's doing, and he does whatever he pleases. We don't need to worry. He isn't distant, and he didn't wonder if he'll show up. We don't need to worry about scaring him away. I remember as a teenager going to the youth camp New Day. It's a wonderful camp, and the youth of our church go there, and there are thousands of teenagers worshiping. I remember standing there, surrounded by people who seemed to be having much more emotional experiences than I was, and much more of an experience in general. And I think, like, what am I doing wrong? Do I need to almost like think in a different way, or kind of access some different realm? Or what's the key? And I would get turned into myself, and like, what's different about me? What's wrong about me? It's the freeing and good news here is that we don't need to wonder if God by the Spirit is present when we come into church, when we worship. He already is. And we can run after experience and worship, can't we? We can judge a worship time based on our own experience and our own kind of emotional highs or lows. And I know I've done that. It's so freeing that the goal of worship is not an experience we have. We heard that last week, didn't we? The goal of worship is to glorify God. I was talking to someone this weekend who was talking about having that revelation for themselves of, I don't need to seek some experience in worship. I can just focus on glorifying God, and the Spirit will help me in doing that. And as I do that, it will be good for me. It's so easy to have inward eyes in worship times, isn't it? But actually, the Spirit would direct us to the glory of God in Christ. It's by the Spirit we worship. He is always a step ahead of us. We never We never desire to know God in a way and hope that God will catch up with his intentions. So we come in by the Spirit and we come through the Son. You see, worship should be impossible. Like that's so much of the narrative arc of the Old Testament that because of our sin and rebellion to God, we can't enter in. Like when Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, are they just like, is the angel like, oh, feel free to come back in whenever? No, the angel's got a sword, you can't enter in. The psalmist says, like, who could possibly ascend into God's holy place? There are so many things to help us see this. Think about the Exodus. We have this wonderful and grand story of the Israelites being saved out of slavery from the Egyptians through water, and there's plagues and all sorts. And then they get to this mountain and they get given the Ten Commandments. We might often think about that the story of Exodus finishes on the kind of twist, the cliffhanger of God's presence and glory coming down. And it says Moses couldn't enter in. He couldn't get in. Why? Because he needed a mediator. He was a sinful man. Of ourselves, we can't come before God because of our sin and rebellion against him. We need a mediator. We need someone who would make us right with God. And Paul's argument in Ephesians here is that this is what the Son has done. That he has gone to the cross and put to death our sin. That he has lived perfectly righteously, and that in him we can come in. He says that in him we are reconciled to God, that we have peace with God. A couple of years ago, I was not a massive tennis fan, but thought it'd be fun to kind of go along for the day to Wimbledon and just to kind of experience it. We didn't have tickets. And so we joined. What we'd heard about was the queue, and it was a queue like no other I've ever experienced. It's like kind of leave the house at 3 a.m., get there at 5 a.m. in a field. There's already hundreds and hundreds of people. Maybe 8 hours later, you're getting in. And the whole queue was an experience. And we think there was a first date going on behind us in the queue. And it's just like the worst idea for a first date ever, I think. But eventually we were able to get in, and kind of we couldn't go into the big games and center courts, but we could go to the kind of the more relaxed games and the kind of the lower seeded games. But one other time, Rosie, my wife, was able to go to Wimbledon, and a friend of hers, I don't know, had some kind of family connection with the organization of Wimbledon. I don't know. But because she was with this friend, without a ticket, she was able to skip this whole queue scenario we've been in and just walk straight in, and then not just kind of kept to the less important matches. She could go straight into center court. And I think if she was wearing the right clothes, she could even enter the royal box. And she had all these kind of access and rights and privileges. But none of it was because of who she is or what she's done. She didn't pay any money to kind of get that right. She's no tennis prodigy, but it was entirely that this friend who took her in, and she had all these kind of rights and access because they were with this friend. And so too, when we enter in worship, it is not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've earned. It's not because of anything special about us. Now we have nothing to kind of to offer to earn our way in. In worship, we never earn our place before God. It's entirely because of the one who takes us by the hand and leads us to the Father. It's entirely because of what he's done. In Jesus, we can come to God in prayer and in worship. He is the only way in. Perhaps you feel like a bit of an outsider in times of worship, sometimes at church. Perhaps you kind of look at the worship band or the meeting leader or the front row and think, oh, well, they have real access before God. They can talk to God in a different way than I can. They have a different standing before God than me. Like I'm like a second or third tier Christian. Let's think about our passage again for a second on that. What does it say? It says in verse 18, for through him, we both have access. Why the word both? Like what's going on there? Why doesn't he just say we have access? Why does Paul say both? Well, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, who are these two people groups. And the Jews have history with God. And are those who could see themselves as close to God. But the Gentiles were those who were referred to as those who are far off and don't have this history with God. And so you could imagine the Gentiles looking at the Jews and thinking, well, you've got all this history with God. You're now the first tier Christians. We're in the cheap seats back here. You've got a better access before God. But no, Paul is saying, through the Son, we both have one access. That we both have the same standing before the Lord. That is level at the foot of the cross. There's only one way in. And so too, there are no different kind of grades of access. There are no cheap seats. You have no less standing or ability to come before God in worship than anyone else. The Apostle Paul has the same ability to come in worship that you do. There is only one way in, and that is through the Son. He leads us into the Father, and he is not ashamed to bring us in. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't cringe at our sin, as aware of it we may be sometimes. Consider Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Hallelujah. What a precious verse. He is not ashamed to bring you in. The psalm, the author of Hebrews continues describing something of the Son presenting us to the Father in worship. And what are the words in Jesus' mouth? Jesus says, behold, these are the ones I've been given. It is his great joy to bring us to the Father. We don't trespass. We come by the Spirit through the Son, and we come to the Father. Let's ask for a moment. Why is God called? Why is the Father called Father? Is it because he's the Father of creation? No. Is it because he is our Father by adoption? No. Who has the Father been the Father of for eternity? The Son. And the Son alone. No one else. That's why he is the Father. And he could have never been anyone else's Father, and he'd be just as much Father as he is. But here is the great scandal of the gospel. That the Son was given for you. Jesus gave himself for you, that his Father may also be your Father. Imagine someone who's working for the king, a loyal and trusted advisor, a friend of many years through thick and thin, through highs and lows. For this advisor, it is always a bad day at the office to call the boss dad. Like that is never going down well. Like however hard they work, however loyal they are, they're never going to kind of step into that being appropriate language. They will never be able to call the king dad. We could never work up to this privilege. We could never earn it for ourselves. But he has graciously granted that he has adopted us in. We call him God. He is God. We call him Lord. And yes, he is mighty. But Jesus has told us to call him Father. And there is no sweeter name. It is a name that the angels can't call him. But he has made himself our Father. God didn't save us by kind of granting us forgiveness at arm's length. He didn't go into a heavenly Excel document and kind of move our names from one kind of column to the other when we trusted in Christ. No, he saved us by bringing us into the eternal love of God that the Father had for the Son. He saved us by bringing us into the family. Jesus has made himself your brother, and the Father has made himself your Father. He's not just the Father anymore, he's your Father. So my friends, draw near in worship because it is a Father that you're drawing near to. Draw near with confidence and boldly. But one reason we can lack confidence in worship is that we have lost sight of our adoption. I think our knowledge of the Father's love for us is directly proportional to our delight in worshiping him. Our knowledge of his love for us is directly proportional to our delight in worshiping him. Satan would love it if you had the notion that the Father is miffed with you. He was just frustrated and angry with you. That you would be cautious in coming to worship. A child is unwilling to come into the presence of an angry father. But this is not true. He was not reluctant to become your father. He delights to welcome you in. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. Worship is the privilege and sign of our adoption. That's how we enter in, not to a distant and callous deity, but to one who calls himself our Father. We don't need to drum anything up or earn anything. So we come in worship by the power of the Spirit, through the work of the Son, and to one who is now our Father. How many of us sometimes feel that we come in worship, that when we come, the Spirit is distant from us. We feel condemned by our own sin, and that the Father is angry and unloving to us. But this is not true. The Spirit is intimately present, is already at work before we're aware of it. The Son has fully removed our sin from us and rejoices to present us to the one who is now our Father. Get the band up. When we worship in a moment, what's going on? We find that God is the host. He is there ahead of us. He's at work in us, whether we're aware of it or not. That the Son is delighting to present us to the Father. That in a sense, we worship in heavenly places because we can come before God. We don't need to fear or be concerned of how he will receive us. He delights in our worship, messy as it may be. Let me finish by quoting Jesus on this. This is what he says to the church. It's in Song of Songs 2, but it's very much the Son speaking to the church. And he says this, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. You may, like me, not think you're a good singer. You may be embarrassed about people hearing you sing. But worry not. The one who invented sound thinks your voice is sweet. Let's worship him.